If you would please turn open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4. As you turn there, let's ask God's blessing on our time in the Word. We pause now to recognize, God, that we are in need of your Holy Spirit to be at work in our hearts and our minds, in our lives, constantly, but we're especially mindful of that now as we open up your Word. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us. We pray that you would lead us through this, and we pray that you would shine the light of Scripture into the darkest places of our hearts and our minds. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, the word of the Lord says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's probably no more serious phrasing in regular speech than to utter the words, "I promise." And when you say that, that's pretty much drawing attention to the fact that what I am about to say or what I just said is something that you can hold fast to. It's something that I am going to do at every cost, at all costs. I'm going to make sure that I do what I just said. Some of us feel the need to use that phrasing to say, here comes the next part. Others just trust that if we say it, we're going to do it. They want to have that kind of integrity. Unfortunately, though, we do live in a world of false. We've known people, and maybe it's our own selves, who have broken their promises. When we were kids, it seemed like that was the very first piece of adulthood that we grasped. Do you remember way back then? I promise you that that's what really happened, we would say. And we'd say something like, I promise that if you hold this, I'm not going to hit you with it later on, kind of a thing. And then when you were the brat of the neighborhood and you did hit them when their eyes were blindfolded, you would say something along the lines of, my fingers were crossed. Which I still don't understand how that does anything, but when we became adults, though, we noticed that it was very difficult to keep our promises, and maybe we had every good intention to follow through on things that we said that we would do, but we just didn't have the power to do it. I had a friend in college who conveniently forgot his wallet every time he invited me to supper, and he would do that maneuver. Oh, I said I would buy supper tonight, but I forgot my wallet. I recognize that I've used light illustrations, but the reality is that some of us are in this room and maybe we carry a burden where somebody has broken a promise to us, and it's a lot more jarring than forgetting your wallet or neighborhood antics. And so there comes an opportunity for a doubt to creep into our minds. Is God any different? And when you look through the Bible, when you look through biblical history, that's the lie that sent this world into its fallen state. Did God really say? And quite frankly, that doubt has plagued us ever since. When we come into Peter's letter, what we recognize here is that, one, all of the gospel is a promise. You think about how huge that is. All of the gospel is a promise. And the second thing that Peter draws out is the context. Living in this world of false, the context is that there were false teachers who were creeping in, and they were suggesting that little doubt, that little arrow, throwing it right in and asking that question, is God any different? Will he really keep his promise? And if you read throughout 2 Peter, you notice, you can almost hear their voices as they bring up all these different doubts. And you listen as Peter writes these arguments against it. I had initially thought that maybe I would wait until the end. I'd set up what the promises were, and I'd wait until the end, and then I'd talk about God. Is God any different? But I decided there are some times where people have to get up and leave early. And I don't want you to go out and let that doubt fester within you. I don't want anything to prohibit you from hearing this up front. So even when we talk about these promises that God gives us, and you might say, that's enormous, I want you to remember this part first. God is not like us. There are a lot of times where we make the mistake of reverse engineering who God is based upon who we are. We say, okay, God created us, so therefore we must be like him. And you can do that to a point. But please, please don't forget the thing that is often forgotten. All of this creation, especially its people, are in desperate need of redemption. So we might be able to trace back, and we can see God in creation, as Romans 1 talks about. We can deduce that God must be like a certain way because this is how it is in this life. But ultimately, we have to start with God. Otherwise, and I've counseled many people who have had this kind of a thing, my father broke his promises to me, therefore God, will he keep his promises? My husband broke his promises to me, therefore will God keep his promises? God is not a man. In fact, in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie. And it goes on and asks these questions. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? One of the things that we just have to understand about God, and it is so very much different from us, is that there are things that are impossible for God that are very possible for us. And one of them is, it is impossible for God to be anything but truth. When Christ Jesus announces, I am the way, the truth, the life, he has no problems putting a definitive article on that. I am the truth, he says. And that is his nature. It is impossible for him to lie. Well, you say, okay, well, you know, things come up. Circumstances come up. I've promised one of the things that I've promised to do. I promised I would be at somebody's party, and I went off. I still remember this. This was about 12 years ago. I really wanted to go to somebody's party. They were sending their kid off to college, and I wanted to go there. It was a friend of mine, and I tried my best. I even left early, but I left the map at home, and so on the way, you know, I get lost, and I can't find where they live. I had promised to be there. I wanted to be there, but circumstances beyond my control. Well, it wasn't really beyond my control. I could have brought the map, or somebody could have invented an iPhone with GPS sooner, but circumstances come up, and it happens. We promise our bosses we'll be to work on time, but a train comes in. You know, we promise our kids we'll be there for their birthday party, but we get ill or something happens. Is God any different? So I want to introduce you to the very first thing that Peter says to combat that thought, even before it's allowed to take root in our minds. He points out his divine power. His divine power. there's a lot of times where I have to work at worship. You know what I mean? I talked about this last week. There's times where you come in here, you want to worship corporately, but you're still tired, you're still worn out, you're still carrying a burden with you. You have to work at worship. And there are times where it truly is a sacrifice of praise. But there are times, though, where I am driven to worship just naturally. And what I've noticed about myself, where that happens more frequently, is when I go outside. I love being outdoors. I am often driven to worship while I'm out on my motorcycle. It's those times where you go over that hill and all of a sudden you're looking out on a valley and you see rolling hills, you see a tree line, you see a barn off in the distance, you see the sunset, you see colors of purple and pink blending together so beautifully, and it just takes away your breath, and you just naturally say something like, "Thank you, God, for this." There are times where I'm out of my garden, you know, where I'm down in the dirt and it's hot and sweaty and all those things. I'm pulling weeds and I'm just getting so aggravated. But then I look around at all the flowers and I see the butterflies coming through. And I was just like, this is awesome. Thank you, God, for moments like that. I'm more easily driven to worship in creation. This past week, I had a busy schedule, and there was a moment where I had to just rush out of the office to go somewhere else, and I opened up the door, and it had been hot, it had been muggy, it had been miserable, but I push open that door to go out to my vehicle, and it had rained while I was here. And I opened up that door, and the temperature had dropped, and the smell of rain just came in, and it was one of those thank you, God, kind of a moments. It reminds me, in moments like those, it reminds me how God is faithful to his creation. It reminds me that God was also creative. He was thoughtful in his creation. That God pays attention to the little details and he doesn't overlook any little thing. And while life has its weights, it has its important issues, he still pays attention to tinting the color of the sky so that we might stop and look up at it. Ultimately, though, what I come back to in moments like those, what I come back to is the story of creation. And I know I've said this several times. I love thinking about this. I hope that when we get to heaven, I hope that there's a moment where God pulls out his home movies and we get to see how he created the world with just a word. Because every time I read through that, man, I just think language does not do it justice. But that's the reality. He created the world with a word. Do you know what the word universe means? One word. God spoke, and it was. I can't do that with my children. Like I can't say do something and with a word they do it. Often it's multiple. Often it's the threat of you'll lose this or he says with a word. And it was. Now, the reason why I start off here is because it should be easier for us as we go through Scripture chronologically and we see the God who created the world faithful to his creation, so that by the time we come to the gospel accounts, there comes this word that, frankly, I have just started paying attention to in the past 2 years. I didn't notice its frequency so much, but you go through all four gospels and there's a word that is repeated, and it is the word immediately. Whether it describes Jesus' action leaving from one place to another, more often, though, it describes the results of the miracles. Immediately, his hand was restored. Immediately, her son was revived. Immediately, over and over again. Because the God who created the world is able to produce overnight results when we think it's an impossibility. His divine power. I cannot produce change in someone else. You cannot produce change in someone else. I can't produce change in my own self. Only God can. And it is all connected to his divine power. One last thing before we leave this phrase, because it's one of my favorites. Every time you see that word power throughout the New Testament, we get our English word dynamite from it. Isn't that awesome? If you want to describe power, bring out the dynamite. That's our word. So any word that we see describing God's power, I want you to think dynamite. It's explosive. It produces reaction. It's overwhelming sometimes. It'll shock you, but it's going to be obvious. It's going to be noticeable. And so we come into this question of, is God any different? Peter's response instantly is, his divine dynamite backs this. He is able to do everything that he promises. And that is the nature of this text as well, that we see that promise is in plural form. And yes, I am hanging a lot on this to say that all of the gospel is a promise, because it has a lot of different promises. It tells us many different things, many different advantages that we have about being in Christ. But because we're only looking at two verses, we're only going to draw out what these two verses tell us. And so the very first thing is, God promises holiness. If you are in Christ, you can live a godly life. Somebody might look at my notes and they say, maybe you should correct that. Maybe you shouldn't say you can. Maybe you should say you should live a godly life. Well, yeah, that's in this text as well, as we look through, and it says he has called us to his own glory and excellence. So it should kind of set in with me. It should kind of resonate that, yes, if I am called to bear the name of Christ, then I should try. I should. It's right. It's fitting that my life would exemplify the fingerprint of Christ Jesus on it, wouldn't it? But sometimes when you say something like, you should, it kind of comes across as this guilt-inflicting statement, doesn't it? You should probably try better. You should probably not act like that anymore. You should give it your best. And we hang our heads and we say, you know what, you're right, I should. I haven't been doing the best. I haven't been whatever. And so it produces discouragement in us. It even produces legalism. And there's a lot of times where we say, I know that I should, but it's so difficult. And then we think we can't. In fact, one of the things that we know about these false teachers that were coming in around this time of this letter is that they were telling Christians, you don't have to. You don't have to live holy lives. We know it's hard. Go ahead and live the life that you always wanted. As much as we'd like to say this is just a first century problem, here's something that I've noticed, is that if you put a guy on TV and he tells us something like that, it's going to be very popular. You know, just, I know you've had a hard week. If you could just try harder next week. It doesn't really matter, though. Just whatever. We'll see you next Sunday. I've noticed that whenever we talk about the church, we as Christians are often more drawn to the term sinners to describe ourselves than saints. In fact, we reserve that term saint for a specific class of believers. But sinners, yeah, that's probably more like me. And I think that we use that as an excuse so that holiness doesn't have to take up residence in our lives. So let's just go ahead and throw all that out for a second. Let's pretend like we never thought that way, and instead recognize that the promise God gives to Christians is, you can be holy. Not later. Now. You can be holy. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean that you aren't going to strive against sin. That would ignore the gospel. But it does tell us that you can have victory. It does tell us that you can conquer sin. I want you to notice something, especially if you are struggling with this. Go ahead and take out one of the short pencils from the pew if you need to and underline in your Bible a phrase that I have underlined mine. All things. God, who's got the power of dynamite, has given me all things as I am striving for holiness. He has given me all things. Okay, so you got to ask, what does that mean? What are these all things? And we can go through and we can think about all the different advantages that we have as Christians. And we'll start off, first off, okay, there's the Bible. There's the Word of God. It is pointing out to us the right path, all right? It teaches us the difference between right and wrong. But to go from black and white words written on paper to living word that's written on our hearts, we need the Holy Spirit. Guess that? That's covered under the all things. God has given those in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Holy Spirit is the ambassador of God. He strengthens us. You know what he does? Let's just go ahead and use that same language. He uses God's divine power to change who you are. The God who created the world with a word, the Christ who came to this world and restored people back from the dead, or restored people who had been impaired in their physical bodies, who had healed people of their depressions, who had released people who had been oppressed and possessed, and he did it immediately. And we hear from Peter telling us as Christians, he has given us all things. So he's given us the Bible, he's given us the Holy Spirit, he's given us the church so that we can come alongside each other and we can hold each other accountable, that we can pray because he's also given us prayer. We can pray for one another. We can encourage one another. He has granted to us perseverance. He's granted to us faith. He's given us all things that pertain to a godly life. Wouldn't it be horrible if he said, guys, go live a godly life, but he did nothing to do it? Wouldn't it be better if he said, I promise that you can have a godly life and he gives you everything that you need to do it? I want to give you a specific application, something that you can do for your own homework. I'm sure every single one of us has a specific sin. Okay, we'll just call it a sin. We have a specific sin. Maybe we just have a specific doubt. Maybe there's something that's been going on that has been weighing us down, that has been taking our eyes off of Jesus. And if you can't think of what that is specifically right now, I would love to hear how you do it. But I think that each one of us might just be able to say in a second what we honestly struggle with. And it'll probably be different from what it is next year. But whatever it is, across the board, throughout this room, whatever it is that you've been wrestling with, what I would like for you to do is just kind of, in your mind, just take it right out and look at it and just think about that for a second. And then I want you to ask a question to come alongside of this and let this thing erode finally. What has God given me to overcome that? Because all things applies to that. I'm not telling you it's going to be easy. I've had these moments and I've been thinking, maybe we need to resurrect the idea of testimonials where people come forward and they say, you know what, I have struggled with a pornography addiction for ages, and it did something to my mind, and I wasn't able to let go. But then Christ, who is rich in mercy, freed me from it. I'd love to have somebody who had been wrestling with depression come forward and say, you know what, I have been enslaved by this, but then Christ, who is rich in mercy, he set me free from this. and talk about how, because it is going to be hard. It is going to be a battle. But talk about how, in God's grace, he has given us all things. And I guarantee that every single one of those stories is going to end with somebody mentioning how God gave them the power of the Holy Spirit, how God gave them his word so that they knew the difference between right and wrong, how when they were tired, when they were worn out, they kept praying about it, they kept praying about it, they kept praying about it, how they had this church that they could come alongside of, that they could be supported by, how they struggled and they struggled, but then God won the battle. Because God promises us holiness. Now, what I want you to notice about all three of these things that I'm going to mention is that there is a component to them where it's now. I can see this now, but there's also a not yet. And I want to mention that now, because while we should be holy people, there is a sense where we are waiting for the revelation of that holiness in its entirety. I won't even be tempted anymore. Or I won't have these occasions where I fall anymore. And I'm looking forward to that. So, secondly, what we see in this text is that God promises escape. Now, how this often comes up, and maybe this has just been in my background and what I have seen growing up, and I hope that's the case, but a lot of times when people talk about the escape that God gives them, it is a very literal interpretation of the text that was read in communion. If anyone does not hate their life, and they go through life like it's like life is their enemy, you know what I mean? Like, I hate this place, I can't wait. And everything that they say is embittered, it's sour. We're not supposed to be like that. I mean, we got to recognize life is a gift. One of the things that I was reminded of this past week from Isaiah chapter 6 is that the whole earth is filled with his glory. It's full of his glory. So we have to recognize that this life, as we pass through this earth, we can see God's glory through it. So we have to recognize that it is a blessing. It is an opportunity for us to see God at work in our own lives and the lives of our children. But God promises escape. Here's why we say that. There is a corruption to this world. We hear that word brought up in our text, corruption caused by sinful desire in this world. We often use that term, we often reserve that word just to describe politics or law enforcement within the city of Chicago. I mean, that's often where we hear the word corruption, right? It's only in this specific realm. It's only for those specific people. The Word of God tells us, though, that corruption has come because of sin. If you go to Romans, because of one man's sin, death enters into the world. Wow, that's corruption. It describes a breakaway from how God intended things. And so we could very well use the word corruption to describe when relationships go off course from how God intends them to be. We can very well use that word to describe a breakdown that happens within our own bodies when they go the way that God did not create us to be. We can see that in our hearts to describe a breakdown when they have been broken by promises unkept. Ultimately, it describes, though, how sin tarnishes, how sin wrecks us and this world. One of the reasons why I am a pastor is because there are several weeks where I get a phone call or somebody pops into my office and it is the worst news ever. And it's heartbreaking. It's one of those moments where you're just like, I don't know how to go on. And then because of obligation sometimes to have a message to set before his church, I'm brought to the word and I hear promise. The gospel promises escape. We've talked about how there is a now and not yet, so let's just kind of go back to that for a second. I see some of this now. Okay, I've had addictions. I've had depression. I've had all of these different things in my life that felt like they were just going to conquer me completely. And God has supplied victory over those things. I've seen so many different moments in my own life where I was convinced that I was a sinner that was unable to be saved. And yet God provided moments of victory. And so I see that, where I see that escape, where I've been set free from certain things, where I've just been allowed out of those chains. That's just a hint, friends. That's just a hint. Because you still have to go back to the doctor. You still have to go back to a funeral home. You still have to go back to family reunions that really aren't that great. And so there's this longing. There's this longing for another day. We hope for a very specific day. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it says that he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Language does not do that justice. It means God will very physically, very powerfully remove the ability to cry. Because all of that stuff has been undone. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I'm constantly reminded of how Revelation is filled with this symbolism of heaven, and sometimes we're like, okay, it means this, maybe it means that, and we're unsure. You want to know what the greatest certainty about heaven is in the book of Revelation? Is one that Christ is there. He will be at the center. But then what's most concrete is what won't be there. You read through the end of Revelation, and we're told that Satan, he's not going to be allowed even to accuse us on the day of judgment. He's going to be chained up and thrown out first. But then after that, we get this promise of no more sorrow, no more crying, no more mourning, no more death, no more pain. All of that stuff is gone. Because God promises escape. And I love how when God promises escape, he doesn't just leave it in a neutral area. Like, guys, I'm gonna make it so it doesn't hurt anymore. No, instead, what he goes on to do is engage our wonder. And we see that in our text as God promises his glory. Specifically, what Peter writes is, he says, you may become partakers of the divine nature. That's not a what if kind of thing. You know, maybe you will, you know, there's a slight chance. This is what is coming to us. This is a promise from God. You may, it's permission, become partakers of the divine nature. Do you guys know who John Lennox is? Dr. John Lennox is one of the greatest Christian minds, in my opinion, in the 21st century. And if you ever get a chance to read any of his books, he's a great apologist. He's a great defender of the faith. If you get a chance to read any of his books, they're wonderful. If you ever get a chance to sit and listen to him, it's a treat, because he never lets that multiple degree impact anyone from being able to hear the truth of the gospel. And I'm going to borrow one of his answers right now. There was a moment where I was listening to him preach through Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, man, that's one where if you ask a guest preacher to preach on, he won't come back. I mean, he just won't. You want me to preach on that? All right, see you later. So he was preaching from Revelation chapter 5, and he asked the question, you know, somebody's bound to wonder, what does this mean? And his answer was, I don't know. So here's this great mind that you're just hoping, tell us. And his answer is, I don't know. And so somebody might ask, you know, Jesse, what is this going to look like that God promises glory? And I'm just going to steal that same answer. I don't know. Not yet. I mean, Scripture tells us that we see through a glass that's dim. So we don't know everything. But it is something that should captivate our wonder. What does it mean that we would be partakers of his divine nature? About 400 years or so, John Calvin said that the purpose of the gospel is to make us sooner or later like God. And so there's a sense of that now, isn't it? I mean, if God has filled us with his Holy Spirit, there's a sense where we can kind of get an idea about what this means. Yeah, I kind of understand this. Holy Spirit is a deposit. It's a down payment of things to come. It's a sense where this is like an appetizer of the meal that's waiting for us. But there's certainly a not yet. And I hope that you've noticed this through everything that I've said so far, where there is this longing, I want to share in his glory. Now, I used to think this way because I grew up on comic books. All right, I used to have my own idea about what it would mean to be like God. And it's a comic book answer. I'm not even going to share it with you. What I think of now is a revelation of what Christ has done for me, for his own, where he has taken sinners and he has redeemed them. He has bought them with his own blood. He has justified them. He has made them holy in his presence. And so when I hear of this sharing in his glory, I think it of being a removal of all of the baggage that we've brought so far. I think it being a moment where we see that we are sons and daughters of the King as we were predestined to be. And we see what Christ has made us to be. Now, I come to this conclusion from reading through the Gospels. I come to this conclusion from like the Mount of Transfiguration. I come to this conclusion as I read through the resurrection accounts in the four different Gospels. I come to this conclusion because of the gospel itself. That when Christ Jesus intervenes, he doesn't just make us better versions of ourselves. He saves us for his own pleasure. He saves us for his own glory so that we might look like Christ. And dare I say it, that we might be like Christ. I don't feel like I am worthy to say this, but I want that. I want to be like Jesus. And as we open up Peter's letter, we find that this is the promise. You will. I find it right to end this way, by turning over a page to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because in verse 9, and we'll cover this more later, of course, but verse 9, he comes back to the idea of promise, and he says, the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And there's a lot of times where you go through week by week and maybe you've had a better week or a worse week than the one before, and maybe you ask that question, how long, O Lord? And maybe we get a little impatient and we wonder, is God any different? But Peter very gently reminds us, the Lord isn't slow in fulfilling his promises. In other words, he's not dragging his feet. In fact, every part of him wants so badly for the revelation of what should be. But he waits. And he waits for our benefit. And so what's left up to us is to trust his promise, to cling to what's true, and to keep going. Let's pray. Well, God, I'm very much grateful for what we've been able to cover, and I would very much like to be quick to let my mind just wonder and imagine what that would be like. I find it important for us to pause for a second and just come back to that idea of sin that so easily besets us, and I'm sure that every one of us has something that has prevented us from trusting you, something that has prevented us from following hard after you. And I ask you, God, that the Holy Spirit would do as only he can, that he would bring it to our minds right now. And he would bring it there not for the sake of producing in us a guilty conscience, producing in us worry or anything like that, but instead producing in us a knowledge that you have promised to us victory over things like this. And so I pray that as we leave here, we'd make it up in our minds to fight through that, to fight against it, to utilize all of these things that you've given to us, whether it be the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the Church of God, that we would be able to take victory over these so that we would continue to grow in Christ. I pray, God, for anyone that might be wrestling through doubt, who because of past experiences with people have been tempted to think that you are just like them. And remind us, God, that you are not a man. You are not a liar. You are not even capable of lying to us. But you are truth. That Christ Jesus is truth incarnate. And I pray, God, just as the Christmas carol says, that you would drive the dark of doubt away. I pray this, God, for the perseverance of these saints. I pray, God, so that we would endure until the end. For the glory of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.